Open the Word of God together. We've been taking our time as we've been studying through the Gospel of John, and we want to turn our attention there again tonight. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. And the section that we will begin to look at tonight is a really rather lengthy section in the narrative of John's Gospel. It begins in verse 23 of chapter 2, and it goes down through, at least in the thought process, through verse 15 of chapter 3. So I want to read that entire section for us tonight, although we'll only be spending our time in just the last few verses of John chapter 2. John says now, beginning in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," that is Jesus, "at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life.'" There is a law in the physics world called Newton's law. The law, I'm not a physics major by any stretch of the imagination, but this law basically says that with every action there is in turn produced an equal and opposite reaction. This is true in the physical realm, and it is true in fact in most all issues of life. For example, someone does something and someone else responds to whatever that person does. Person says something and some other person reacts by saying something in return. That in essence is a sense of Newton's law, albeit no physical reality. You might pick up a ball and throw it in a person's direction, and hopefully that person will duck in reaction to it. And just as this law is true in our world, it was true in the days when Jesus Christ was walking the earth. And as we have been studying the life of Christ, as we have been looking through the beginnings of his ministry in this gospel, we have seen this law or the reality of this action-reaction reality take effect and be played out. In fact, in just chapter 2, we have seen that Jesus performs some actions, and from those actions come distinct reactions. For example, at the beginning of chapter 2, you remember that Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It was a miracle before all the people, yet not many of the people knew what had taken place. They didn't know what had happened, but we are told that the disciples knew and they believed in him, or believed on him. The action was belief. That's the first reaction to the action of Jesus Christ. They believed on him. A few weeks ago, when we were in John, we looked at the second action of Jesus Christ as he enters into Jerusalem that began in verse 13. Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and he drives out all of those who were there commercializing the reality of what God had instituted by way of the practice of sacrifice before him. And this was another sign, another showing of himself and the authority that he had. And the reaction was anger. The reaction was a demand from those who had seen this as to what authority he had to do this. So that was the second reaction. The first, they believed. The second reaction was this anger. And the third action, we are told, that during the week following the Passover, Jesus does many more signs. He obviously, John hasn't recorded them here, but there are many other things that Jesus was doing in and around Jerusalem. And the reaction was that many more believed in his name. So you have the first reaction of belief. The second reaction is anger and a demand for what authority he's doing these things. And then this third reaction is more belief. And this is where I want us to focus our attention tonight, the end of John chapter 2, in this third reaction of the people. Now, over the last few weeks, we have seen differing levels of response to Jesus and what he is doing. There have been those who have entrusted themselves to Christ, and there have been those who do not entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. But it is interesting in our text tonight, verses 23 through 25, it's interesting that we find that Jesus is not entrusting himself to the many. They're believing in him, but he's not entrusting himself to them. So there have been those who are believing Jesus, but Jesus isn't believing the many. Now, it's not surprising for us to see the Pharisees of the Jews come before Jesus and not believe him, to not follow after him. Those who are tied to the ritual Jewish religion, it's not unusual for us to see them not follow Jesus, although our desire is that they would. To see them not believing in Christ, not so surprising. But when we look at the others, when we look at the crowds around, and when we look at this text, and our text says that they believed in him. Notice verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. It's surprising, maybe not to you who are a lot smarter than me, but it's surprising when you get to verse 24 and it tells us that Jesus is not on his part. He is not entrusting himself to them. Seems rather strange, doesn't it? I mean, isn't this John's whole reason for writing what he is writing? John 20:31, I've written these things that you might believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life in his name. The whole point of John writing is that people believe. And here is people who believe and yet Jesus surprisingly isn't believing in them. Belief is John's intended purpose. And yet here we are, we find many who believe, and Jesus is not entrusting himself to them. Don't get confused when you read the English language here. The word belief in verse 23 in the original language is the same word as entrusting in verse 24. It's the same original word. They're believing in Jesus. Jesus isn't believing in them. They are believing unbelievers. They are people who have believed Jesus and yet they're not saved. And so it seems rather strange, doesn't it? Many are believing, but the reality is that Jesus isn't believing in their belief. So however strange it may seem to us, we don't have to be confused because our passage gives us, I believe, four reasons for why this is the case. four reasons for why these are believing unbelievers. And I'll just list them for us, and then we'll just walk through them together. Here's the four reasons, I believe, that are uncovered here. First of all, false faith, that's what we're going to call this, false faith, believes facts alone. False faith believes facts alone. That's the first thing. We'll look at that in a minute. Number two, false faith is always the road of the many. False faith is always the road of the many. Three, false faith never fools God. False faith never fools God. And then lastly, false faith seemingly, obviously, is dead faith. False faith is dead faith. Now, some of us might be asking, what does the Bible mean by faith? What does the Bible mean by faith? Well, it simply means this. When we read the word believe, especially in the Gospel of John, when we read the word believe, that word carries the same basic meaning as faith, as entrusting. Both words, believe and faith, come from the same root in the original language. The word is pistis in the original language as a noun, and the verb of believing or faith. And both of them carry the meaning of giving credit to something, extending trust in something. So when you read the word in our passage, we need to keep in mind what John is asking, or what John is talking about is faith, and yet he's talking about those who have a faith, but it's not a faith that is a saving faith. So it is a trusting in something, but it isn't a trusting in something to salvation. What these have is, first of all, false faith, and false faith always believes facts alone. Notice what he says in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding, notice, his signs which he was doing. Now, I hope you realize when I was reading the passage at the beginning that Nicodemus, at least initially, is one of these many. You say, how do you know that? Because Nicodemus says to Jesus as he comes to them clandestine in the cloak of darkness, because Nicodemus is really seeking and doesn't want to be found out. He comes to him at night, it says in verse 2 of chapter 3, and he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher. How do we know that? Because no one can do these things, these signs, these directional pointers that you do unless God is with him. So this is the reality. These individuals have a false faith because they believe in the facts alone about Jesus. They believe he's the answer to their daily problems under Roman oppression. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God's with him. We know that you're from God. We know that you're a prophet of some kind. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the signs. There was no doubting the things which Jesus was doing. And immediately, they embraced the facts of his potential, what he could bring to them by way of their own daily life. And of course, as we'll learn as we go on, Jesus Christ immediately turns that conversation around with Nicodemus to the kingdom and the issue of entering the kingdom of God. He goes right to the issue that Nicodemus really needs to know. So these individuals have a false faith because they believe the facts. They have made an intellectual assent to the facts associated with Jesus Christ. They believe that he was from God, but not, get this, but not that he was God. You notice just in the words of Nicodemus, we know that you can't do these things unless God is with you. So they know he's from God, but they don't believe he is God. In Matthew chapter 13, we find an interesting parable, and I want to kind of go back and forth to that tonight. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 for a moment, because we find an interesting parable that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. And he gives a parable about a man who goes out and who sows seed. And it's as if someone goes and spreads the gospel. So follow along as I read from verse 3 all the way down through verse 9. Matthew chapter 13, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell upon rocky places, and they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So it's a very simple story. It's a very simple parable. And on the surface, it doesn't seem all that profound for those who are hearing it for the first time. And then Jesus gives us an explanation in verses 18 through 23. Jesus begins to explain the parable to us. Now, I want us to continue to refer back to this explanation in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 to 23. As we think about those in John chapter 2, this group of believing unbelievers, I want us to continue to refer back to them because I think Matthew 13 helps us understand what we're seeing in John chapter 2. Now, remember I said that false believers believe in facts alone. And Jesus, in Matthew 13, in his explanation of this parable, says that faith in facts alone is not saving faith. Notice Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. He says, and the one whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, this is the reality of someone who just simply embraces the facts of Jesus in a quick fashion. The facts of Jesus quickly, immediately, with joy, as if they're real. And yet when trouble and persecution and heat comes upon that life, they quickly die out. So receiving or believing the facts about Jesus Christ does not necessarily mean that someone is saved. An intellectual assent to the facts can leave you a believing unbeliever. Simply believing in the facts of Jesus Christ can leave you in a state of being someone who believes things about Jesus and yet you're an unbeliever altogether. I personally was like that as a child. I've spent most of my life, from 5 years on, in the church. My dad was saved when I was 5 years old. I grew up in the church. I'd seen all kinds of wonderful things that God had done by Jesus Christ in the lives of people. Every life that God changed through faith in Jesus Christ was, in fact, its own little miracle. And I saw the change in my father's life. I knew all the stories about Jesus Christ. I had sat in myriads upon myriads of Sunday school classes under teachers who were teaching the Word of God, teaching me what the Bible was saying about Jesus Christ. I could recite the stories to you. I could tell you them from rote memory. I remember when my brothers were older, there were three older brothers and I, my mom and dad were part of the youth, and we used to, they were all singing in choir, and we used to go on these choir outings to national parks in California. And after the high school group would sing, I wasn't in high school, but I always got to go because I was part of the group because my brothers were in it. My mom and dad were chaperones, so I was going along. Then we would go out into the crowd and share the gospel with people. I could tell people about Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. I wasn't even saved. I had made an assent to the facts about Jesus. I believed in his name, but I was just as lost as those in Matthew chapter 13 who heard the word and immediately received it with joy and yet had no root in themselves. In other words, my belief was in the facts. There was no change in my life. There was no persuasion for change in my life. Be like you and I believing that our car was a device that could get us from point A to point B. And we say we believe that, and yet we never are persuaded to get in the car and go from point A to point B. What good is the belief that we have that our car will do it if we don't act upon that? So our belief would be useless if our life is unchanged. And so I think John chapter 2, go back there now for a moment, John chapter 2, what we see here is a people that are much like, I think, many in the church today. Maybe even some here tonight. You've made an assent to the facts about Jesus. You believe them. You believe them, in fact, with your heart about who Jesus is. But you're not persuaded by them. Matthew 13 says this kind of faith is not saving faith, but actually this faith falls away when trouble comes. False faith believes in facts alone. There's a second thing that I want us to notice in this passage tonight about these false believers, or these believing unbelievers, and that's this. False faith is always the road of the many. False faith is always the road of the many. In other words, there are more people with false faith than we think. Notice verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Many believed in his name. This is a very frightening passage for me as a pastor, because I know that there are many who think they're saved, and in reality, they're not saved at all. In fact, when it comes to saving faith, the majority is not the rule. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." In that same chapter, in verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Those are frightening passages. Many believe, many come to the church, many participate in the ceremony and the pageantry and whatever there is within the walls of the building, just like the Jews on that day who would come and carry out the ritualistic performance of the Passover feast. Many were involved in what they were doing. Many had seen the things that Jesus was doing. Many had believed that he was the prophet, that he was from God, but they did not believe that he was God. I know there are people who come to our church, who walk through the doors on a weekly basis. Sunday, they come into the church, they make an intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus. They believe that Jesus is a real person. They believe in what the Old Testament has said, that some would come, that a prophet would come, just like these folks. We know you're from God. We knew one would come from God. They believe that the Christians will be delivered one day. They think that their attachment to the church or the mere fact that they believe facts about Jesus are enough. That's not the case. Many believed here, but they weren't believers. False faith only believes facts. False faith engulfs a great many who are deceived. There's a third point here. There's a third point. And that's this. I think this is the most important point of them all. False faith never fools God. False faith never fools God. In other words, the only one who's deceived is the person who thinks intellectual belief is enough. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, this is a contrast for verse 23. Many believed in him. They saw what he did. Many believed. But Jesus, on his part, see, there's an equation going on. There's something that happens between a believer and Jesus. You can believe in Jesus all you want, but if Jesus isn't believing in you, you got no hope. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He was not believing himself to them because he knew all men. Although there had been many who had seen Jesus, although there had been many who had watched his signs, those that we don't even have recorded here, although there had been many who had intellectually believed, and they were even believing in his name, he was not fooled by their belief. All of these individuals had intellectually assented to the place where they would have even have said, yes, we're following him. He didn't commit himself to them. So listen, beloved, this is probably the frightening reality of Scripture, right? Just because you believe the facts does not mean you are saved. Just because you point to Jesus doesn't mean you're saved. Because you can believe all the facts you want. You can believe until you're blue in the face. You could believe like I believed when I was a child. But unless God, Jesus Christ, delivers himself up to you, you will not be saved. The word entrusting here, the word for belief or commit, they're the same words. Like I said, they're the same thing. They were saying they were committed to Jesus, and yet Jesus wasn't committing himself to them. And what John is saying here is this: although these individuals had believed something about Jesus, although they were intrigued about him in some kind of way, they had not yet been persuaded, and so Jesus wasn't persuaded by their so-called faith. Even though they had believed, it wasn't a salvific belief. It wasn't a belief unto salvation, because Jesus didn't believe in them. This is a startling passage. Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus not impart himself to those who were believing? The only answer is this: because false faith never fools God. False faith never fools God. Jesus knew all men. The end of that verse gives us the answer. He knew all men. You can come with all the belief you want about Jesus in some kind of intellectual way. You may even reform your life on the outside. You may start to grab yourself up by your own bootstraps, clean up your act, make your life look a whole lot better. And all of this is just simply to fool man, but it never fools God. Never fools God one bit. It may seem on the outside that you're saved, but on the inside, you're dead. Say, well, why is that true? The reason it's true is because God knows the heart. God knows the heart. See, our passage tells us the reason Jesus did not believe these believers. And the reason is because he knew all things. He knew their true heart. This is the uncovering of Jesus Christ to us, that all might believe in him, and by believing you might have life in his name. It's uncovering to us who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is omniscient. Jesus Christ knows the heart. Jesus Christ looks into the very soul. God knows all, and he knows our hearts. We can hide from men, but we cannot hide from God. That's a frightening reality, and yet even as we heard testimony tonight, it's a very comforting reality. As I think Chris said, it comforts me to know that as God sees me, he knows exactly my heart, and he sees it through the righteousness of his Son. You see, people can come to church for their entire life, convince everyone they're saved, and yet in the end, die in their sin. Why? Because God knows the heart. He knows their true belief. Remember what the Bible said in the Old Testament? Randy was talking about Old Testament things tonight. Remember what the Bible said in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? Israel's looking for a new king, and man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Israel wanted a king of great stature, a guy who was tall, good-looking, tall, dark, and handsome guy. They picked Saul, but God was looking at the heart. God wanted David. So they looked at a man from the outside. You and I look, we look at the outside, and sometimes we can make a good case for ourselves. We're pretty good when we compare ourselves to everybody else, but when we look at ourselves through Scripture, we have nothing to boast about before God. When we look at our own heart through God's eyes, we see corruption, we see perversity, we see dishonesty, we see loss of every kind. Why? Because we understand what the Bible says. Like we said this morning, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. God said to the nation of Israel, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. I search the heart. See, because Jesus is God, and he's God in the flesh, he knew what was in man. So once again, we see the attributes of God being manifest in Jesus Christ. You cannot say he's not God. He is God in the flesh. He knows man. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the heart of man. He knows my heart. And we cannot fool God in any kind of way. In our world, when we want to see if someone is true to what they're saying, we always ask for witnesses, right? I want to know what you're saying is true. In a court of law, we ask for witnesses. We ask for character references. We want to determine if that person is saying about themselves what they're saying is true of them. But God doesn't need that. He doesn't need any character witnesses. In fact, notice verse 25. It even goes further. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man. You see, he didn't need someone to come along and say, oh, wait a minute, Jesus. This guy's a pretty good guy. His belief is true. Jesus doesn't need any of that because he knows all men. And because he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man for himself, because he knew what was in them. God doesn't need any witnesses. God doesn't need us to come alongside and say, oh, this guy is okay. Much like I was as a child, they had seen what Jesus could do. They had heard the stories. And yet they were unpersuaded in their heart. That's what false faith always does. It's a faith based on experience. It's based on facts alone. It's a faith that consumes the masses. It's a faith that consumes the many. I mean, you saw them paraded across the TV even this last week, even tonight. Thousands upon thousands of people thinking they're okay. They're not, because this faith is only a cold belief. There's no persuasion in the heart of who Jesus Christ really is. It's hypocritical faith. It's a faith that says it believes but doesn't live as if it does believe, because it really doesn't believe at all. It just ascends to the facts. No devotion, no allegiance to Christ. Yet it's a faith that many rely upon. Text clearly says that. I mean, we're talking Jerusalem. There, during the Passover, there was multiple millions of people in Jerusalem. In the old city of Jerusalem. I've been to the Jerusalem today. It's not what it used to be. I mean, the old city of Jerusalem is basically what Jerusalem was during the days of Jesus Christ, even a little smaller than what it is today. It's not a big place. But this is the faith many rely on, and yet it doesn't fool God. The kind of faith doesn't fool God, because God clearly sees the things that escape our notice. God evaluates things that are hidden to us. He evaluates things according to the attitudes of the heart. He knows what's in man. All these dazzling professions of faith, all the tears shed, all the weeping over emotions and whatever might have went that affected only the outside, yet had no effect on God at all. He was unmoved. Like what Solomon says in Proverbs 21, verse 2, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. So false faith believes facts alone. False faith engulfs more individuals than we think, because the road to hell is wide. The road to heaven is narrow. Jesus said there's few that find that. False faith will never fool God, because God knows the heart. The last thing I want us to see in this passage is seemingly not all that profound. False faith is dead faith. I've been saying it all along. You read through this passage, you ask the question, if these people believe, then why did Jesus not believe their belief? And the answer is given for us in our passage. It's always because Jesus looks at the heart, not the outside. Well, you can think of it from the positive side. Let's think of it from the other side, right? True faith always affects and effects the heart. True faith always affects and effects the heart. Jesus knew what was in their heart. But at the same time, we can get indications of genuine faith, can't we? Look at a life, we can get indications of genuine faith. Why? Because true faith will affect the heart. And it's from the heart that the life is lived. Jesus knew these people because he knew their heart, and their heart showed in their life. They showed no fruit. I go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 13 again. There was no fruit in these people's lives. That was obvious. Jesus knew their heart. They weren't really believing. In Matthew 13, this is where we can see the criterion for a true believer. My point is this. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, right? It says that in Matthew 7, I believe. You'll know them by their fruit. Of course, he's talking about false prophets. You'll know them by their fruit. That there's the reality. Those who have entered through the narrow gate are the ones who show that reality, the true faith in their lives, because there is a practice to their profession. That's the issue. There's a practice to what they're saying to believe. It makes no sense in the natural world, Jesus says. You can't get, in Matthew 7, you can't get grapes off of a thorn bush. It makes no sense in the natural world to do that. If there's bad fruit in the life of a person, it's not because there's bad fruit, it's because the root system is bad. The reason there's fruit that's bad is because the root system's bad. That's Jesus' point. In other words, the outward manifestation of what's inside is what is going on the outside. The outside is just the manifestation of the truth that's inside. Turn over to chapter 7 real quick. Matthew 7, verse 20, Jesus goes on and says, so then you will know them by their fruits. Right? So he's talking about recognizing false teachers. False teachers can say one thing, but you'll know them by their life. But in chapter 13, then, he brings this principle to all people. The very principle that he's talking about contrasting fruit in Matthew chapter 7, he brings that principle home, and he enforces it upon all people in Matthew 13 and verse 23. So Matthew 13, verse 23 says, and the one whom seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold. So some will hear and reject the truth. They'll reject it right away. That's the first soil. They hear the word of the kingdom. Evil comes, snatches it away. It's rejected. Whatever's sown in their heart. Matthew 13, verse 19. Okay, some hear it and it's gone. It's obvious there'll be no fruit. They don't believe. They can't believe. The seed's gone. It's never taken root. The second group, or the second ground in Matthew 13, hear the truth. They immediately embrace the truth. They embrace it with enthusiasm, in fact, only to find when trouble arises, they fall away. That's the group in John chapter 2. They saw the signs of Jesus. They heard Jesus. They embrace it with enthusiasm, and yet there's no real root in their life. They're only believing in the facts, and when trouble comes, as you will see even in John chapter 6, they just quickly leave when Jesus doesn't give them what they want. The third group is in Matthew 13 is those who hear the word. They hear the truth. They know it's true. They know it's the right thing, but they're consumed with the world. They're consumed with the affairs of the world. They're consumed with the things around them in the world and the deceitfulness of all of that. And so the truth that they hear and even the truth they understand becomes unfruitful. They're not saved either. And so each of these first three are dead. They're dead plants because they bear no fruit. They have no fruit in their lives because their hearts are not changed by their belief, at least the second two, and the first one never believed in the first place. The last group of people are those who hear the truth and are changed so that their lives are different. Notice the one in whom the seed was sown on good soil. It's the man who hears the word and understands it, indeed bears fruit. Brings forth some 160 and some 30-fold. They're fruit bearers. That's the difference. There's four grounds here, same seed sown, and yet only one produces fruit. And Jesus knew the hearts of those who believed the facts about him. They are religious people. They're not fruit bearers. They have belief, but it had no saving effect in their life. It's a sad reality. John chapter 2. They believed, and yet Jesus didn't believe in them. They are believing unbelievers. No saving effect in their life. James chapter 2, verse 14 and following says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is saying, look, what good is it for somebody to say, I believe, and yet have no works, no fruit, no faith works, no outworking of that faith in their life to prove that faith? What good is that? Can that kind of faith save him? No. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving him the things he needs for the body, what good is that? James is using that as an illustration. He's not using that as some kind of moral ethic. He's using that as an illustration. What good is it to say that you're going to help people and yet somebody comes along for help and you don't help them? What good is that? What good is your words? There's no fruit in that. He's saying, so this is the illustration he's using for faith, faith without works. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead faith. It's not saving faith. If there's faith, but it produces no fruit, it's not saving faith. Oh, surely it's faith. It's belief. It's believing and believing even in Jesus. But if there's no fruit produced in the life, there's no faith. See, Jesus can look at the heart. Jesus sees what's in all men. He knows the heart. All we can see is the fruit. All we look at is the fruit. We challenge one another based upon the fruit or the lack of fruit. And we say, hey, brother, what's going on in your life? You know, what's keeping you from being a fruit bearer? You say you believe. And we keep sharing the gospel. We keep challenging people with the truth. Why? Because we don't want them to be in this place. We don't want them to be somebody who's a believing unbeliever. Can't see your heart. People say that all the time, right? Well, you don't know their heart. You're right, I don't. I don't know anybody's heart, but I see a life. Life without fruit is a life I'm concerned about. So this is a faith test. This is a faith test. These are believing unbelievers. These are believers with no fruit. These are the first three seeds in Matthew chapter 13, really the second seed, mostly. And there's a lot of them. The Bible tells us through the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthian church these words. Here's what he says at the end. Test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You know what Paul is exhorting them to do in the previous chapters? He's exhorting them to live out what they say they believe by faith. To walk and live as God has commanded them to live. They say they believe in Jesus Christ. He says, then live that way. Test yourself. What does your life look like? Is it a fruit-bearing life? In other words, if you're living a life that's wrought with sin and you don't see fruit in your life, then you need to examine to see if you're really saved. Because if Christ lives in you, then you are a child of God's. And your life will bear fruit. Oh, it may not be the hundredfold, but it certainly will be some fold of fruit. Our life is a life of detachment from sin, continually exercising our spiritual discipline so that sin will not reign in our mortal bodies. And so we continue to mortify the deeds of the flesh so that we might be fruit bearers. Every good tree bears good fruit. Only those that are bad produce bad fruit. Why? Because they have a rotten root system. So, let's not be believing unbelievers. Let's not be believing unbelievers. Let's be fruit bearers. Because we truly believe in Jesus Christ. Well, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for our time tonight. Lord, these are sobering things for us to see. Sometimes we open the Word and we say, oh Lord, please just encourage my heart. And yet, your Word just cuts us to the quick very quickly. Lord, these truths are very sobering and very seemingly hard-hitting on our souls. We know people in our own lives, maybe even it's us, that we've been playing a game. We believe, but we're not really believers. Lord, I pray that you would convict us tonight. Cause us to examine ourselves. Certainly, we're not here to try to cause each and every person to doubt their faith. We certainly wouldn't want to do that. And those who truly know you would never do that anyway. But Father, if there's sin reigning in our life and it's been that way for a while, maybe we just have no desire to serve you, no desire to honor your name in any kind of way. Maybe we've been deceived. Maybe we're like these people, believing unbelievers. We've always convinced ourselves that we know you. Father, we want to be fruit bearers. We want to be those who are remaining in the vine, who continue to receive what you would have, that we might bear the fruit of Jesus Christ in our life. We know only true believers will bear fruit. So Lord, I pray that that would be our desire and our hope and our joy, our drive in life. Thank you for the lessons we've learned tonight. May we proclaim this with boldness to others, with compassion and with passion, always knowing that we just want people to see Christ. That's all. We preach you, and that's what we desire. So thank you for these things. Bless each one here for hearing, or bless them for doing. In your precious name we pray. Amen.